Okay, so John chapter 1, I'm going to be reading from verse 19. This is, as I said last week, if you weren't here last week, we're doing a series through John's Gospel. We'll be working through from the beginning all the way to the end. It's going to take us a whole year to get through all of it. I just encourage you to go and read the Gospel several times, once a month, twice a month, whatever. Just kind of get God's Word into you. And a whole purpose and theme for this year is just listening to God. So at the end of each of these, we're pausing to say, God, what are you saying to us? You know, what are you trying to say, teach us? How is it that you're leading us? So let's listen to this part of the gospel, and then we'll explore it together. I'm not entirely convinced that people would have liked John the Baptist very much if you had to pick him up from his context and place him in our context today. I'm not sure that there'd be many people flocking out to go and see him. I don't think he'd be that popular a figure. If he was there at Speaker's Corner, has anybody ever been to Speaker's Corner before? Yeah, all right. If he was one of those guys at Speaker's Corner, standing on an empty Coke crate or whatever, sharing his views and that sort of thing, I don't think he'd have a huge crowd of people in front of him. There'd be a few. There would be the antagonists who don't like his message, who'd be heckling and shouting back at him and such like things. There'd be the police, because I can imagine things would get quite heated because John wouldn't let up and people would get quite sort of aggressive. So the police would be there to keep things calm. And then you'd have your rubberneckers as well. You know, those with their phones out, taking kind of selfies with John preaching fire in the background and that sort of thing, immediately going on their Facebook status, guess who I just saw, you know, Snapchat, Instagram, and all that sort of thing. But I don't think there would be a big crowd. Because John falls into the category of what I guess you could call non-conformist. A person who doesn't conform to the prevailing ideas or practices of their day in their behavior or views. And so he wouldn't have been that popular. But take John the Baptist, chuck him back 2,000 years to his original historical context, and you place him down there, and you find something vastly different. You find all of a sudden that there's crowds of people that go out to see him. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 5, it tells us that people went to him from Jerusalem, all Judea, the whole region of Jordan. Right? So you're talking about crowds of people going to hear him. And the cynic would say, yeah, well, of course they did, because they went to go and see the show. Because John's, what's the polite word? Weird, right? He doesn't dress in Gucci or Debenhams or Jasper Conran, Super Dry, or even Primani, all right? This guy wears a camel's hair robe, all right, that's cinched at the waist with a leather belt. He's probably got a long, straggly beard and long, straggly hair. He doesn't eat the normal diet, doesn't go to McDonald's or Burger King, KFC, sushi. He's not a vegan or a vegetarian. No, this guy eats locusts and wild honey. So of course they're going to go out to see him because he's a bit of a like a freak show. You know, he's a bit kind of different. Or maybe they'd say, well, of course people went to go and see him because they had no choice. They had to, because the place where John the Baptist is baptizing is where everybody would cross the Jordan River as they came down from Galilee to journey to Jerusalem, or as they came from the east to journey to Jerusalem. They had no choice. They had to go past this point where John was baptizing. So actually, they didn't go out to see him. They were just passing by that way, the cynic might say. But I don't think any of those things hold any water, do you? I think the people went out to listen to John the Baptist as he preached, and they went out in their droves and they went out in crowds because for the first time in a very long time, here was somebody who preached in the power of the Spirit. Here was somebody who preached with revival power from heaven, and his message was so incredibly simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When you look at John the Baptist's message, you can distill it down to 3 points, which I think was quite cool because he's a Baptist and he's got 3 points to his sermon. Don't you like that? That's what they taught us at college. You know, this is how you're kind of supposed to kind of do these things. But his message is really simple, all right? Just a simple little 3-point sermon. Message number one, repent. Right? John was calling people of that day to get to personal accountability before God. Basically, at the heart of his message, he was saying to them, listen, you need to get serious about God because you can be 100% sure that God is 100% serious about you. It's a bit of a timeless message, really. You could take that phrase and you could drop it in at any point in the church's history, including this morning, and it's relevant to every single person sitting here. You need to get serious about God because God is serious about you. Part of the vision, really, of the church that we've been carrying for I don't know how many years. And what some of the original statements that were brought to the church agreed this is what God has called us to, is, hey, we need to get lifestyle sorted out. We need to get our priorities sorted out. Why do we need to do these things? Because we need to prepare the way. There's a rainstorm coming. God's going to move and he's going to do something new. And so we need to prepare the way in order to get ourselves ready for this. And it begins with repentance. Right? And John's repentance that he was calling the people to was not just a mental assent, oh, I've done something wrong. It wasn't even a kind of verbal expression of having done the wrong things. It wasn't even a heart's cry. He was saying to them, listen, there's something deep needs to take place inside of you. You've got to come to a realization that the way that you're walking at the moment is not good enough. You need to turn around. And let me say as an aside here, the word repentance is not a dirty, ugly, despicable word that you need to shy away from. Right? Sometimes you hear somebody say, oh, I had to repent of something. You think, oh, that disgusting sinner. They must have been really bad. I wonder what horrible thing that they did. It's not. The word repentance is a beautifully positive word. Right? It means that somebody has come to their senses and they've realized the way that I have been living, the things that I have been doing, it doesn't wash anymore, and I want to live differently, and so therefore I'm turning away from that, and I'm turning towards God. If somebody ever comes to you and says, I have repented, you should be like, hallelujah, sister. Hallelujah, my brother. God is doing something new in your life. All right? God is about to do something new in your life. You're turning away from old things. You're on a new path. May the Lord bless you as you go on this path. Do you get it? It's a wonderfully positive word. So he calls them to repent, and then he says he's baptizing them. Point number two in John's sermon. And this is nothing new, all right? When John starts this, this is not an original thing he's doing. It's not as if he's like, okay, people are repenting. I've got to come up with an idea how I might mark this. Maybe I'll give them a takeaway craft that they can stick on their fridge. Or, oh no, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll actually just dunk them in the water. And that's the way that we will do this. No, they've been doing this for years. Different sects in Judaism have been practicing baptism, meaning all sorts of different things. But for John, he's saying this is an outward expression of something that has taken place inside of your heart. This baptism that you're doing, it's a baptism of repentance. It's a washing. It's a new beginning. It's a new start into what God may have in store for you. And then his third point to his sermon is then it's got to lead to righteous living. Repentance leads to baptism, which is an outward expression of an inside change that takes place on the inside, which leads to different living. For John, in his mind, the idea that people could repent of sin, be baptized as a mark of that, and then just go on doing the same thing that they'd always been doing, he would have been like, this doesn't make sense, don't bother. You cannot remain the same. It's remarkable how true this is of the Christian life, isn't it? Yeah, repentance, baptism, new life, growth, growing in Christ likeness. And John, the tax collectors were standing there when you read in the other Gospels, the tax collectors, okay, so what does that mean for us? And John's like, well, it means the money that you've been skimming off the top, the extra that you've been charging people, stop doing it. You need to behave with honesty and integrity. Can you imagine the tax collector? He's thinking, oh my goodness, huh? What about my holiday? What about that new TV that I'm still paying off? And the new car that I wanted to buy? You know, wow, okay, so this following the kingdom of God thing is really serious. It's going to cost me. And John's like, yeah, it's going to cost you, but it's also going to lead to life. And the soldiers are standing there, and they're saying, well, what do we need to do? And John's like, well, you know how you often crack people's heads together and abuse your authority? And they're like, yeah. And he's like, well, you need to stop doing that. You can't do that anymore. You know, you need to be gentle. So the power and authority that you have, it needs to be kept under perfect control as you carry out your job. And they would have been standing there scratching their heads thinking, wow, this is radical. This is really very different. What a radical turnaround. Simple things, repent, baptize, leading to new life. And the people come out in their droves to hear him. Right? Because, as I said, he's preaching with the Spirit's power. He's bringing God's word to them. God's been silent for 400 years, and now all of a sudden, for the first time in ages, they're hearing God speak. I mean, the churches have got all the traditions, and they're doing all the right stuff, but when they go to church, they don't sense God speaking to their hearts. But now they're listening to John, and it's like, God is speaking to us. I can hear his voice. It's like, my life is different as a result. Of course, it doesn't take long before the religious elite are out to kind of try and pull John into line, does it? It's amazing how this happens. God begins to move and things begin to happen, and all of a sudden people are like, whoa, no, we need to contain this and we need to kind of fix this and we don't want it to get too messy and it needs to be done like we've always done it. And so it's just, you know, and we miss out that God may be actually doing a new thing. And so the religious elite are out and they're like, John, you're a bit of a maverick. So we need to figure you out. We need to work out what you're doing. And John, you didn't go to our theological colleges. And so we're not sure if your doctrine's all safe and that sort of thing. And John, you know, you're just doing things that you haven't come through the normal challenge. We're channels, so we're a bit challenged by you. And John, what's all this baptism stuff about? You know, we don't get that. You're baptizing people who have been circumcised on the eighth day and are part of the people of God and members of our church, and you're baptizing them. What's all that about? And John, you're kind of stirring up a whole lot of messianic expectations, and we really don't want people getting too excited about this stuff. So just, you know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John's answer to all of these is just an emphatic no. I'm none of these things. And then as he speaks to them, there's just this incredible humility that comes through. They say to him, John, who are you? Tell us who you are. And John doesn't stand up and say, I'm John the Baptist, prophet of the Most High God, son of Zechariah, son of Elizabeth, the one who was sung over at birth that I would prepare the way for the king, all the while standing on a rock with the sun coming just behind him. So he has this holy glow and you can almost hear the angels go, oh. He said, I'm a voice. He says, that's all I am, I'm a voice. I don't even get to take the stage. You don't even get to see who I am. I'm standing in the wings, the only qualification, I'm just a voice. The one that's coming, I'm not even fit enough to untie the thongs of his sandals. And you put that into that kind of perspective. In those days, a master would go into his house after walking through the streets, which would be filled with all kinds of refuse, use your imagination, and the slave would then come and untie the shoes and wash the master's feet. And John's saying, in comparison to the guy that's coming, I'm below that. In chapter 3, he's going to say, he must become greater and I must become less. This is John the Baptist. He's got crowds of people listening to him. His star is on the rise. And he's saying, no, there's somebody greater that's coming. What beautiful humility, right? What incredible humility. And I kind of got to thinking, is this not what we're supposed to be like? Is John the Baptist not a picture of what we're supposed to be like? People who call others to repentance, encourage them to be baptized, live a new life. People whose lives are a signpost that point towards Jesus, who say, actually, it's not about me, it's about him. I'm just a voice that stands in the background seeking to point you towards the one in whom is all life and all joy and all peace. And everything I do, the words that I speak and the things that I do and the way that I carry myself, it's all to be a signpost that points towards Jesus. Everything in my life. Is this not what we're supposed to be like? Is this not what the church is supposed to do? And make sure that in everything that we do, that we say, the motivations of our heart, it's all about giving glory to Jesus and pointing people towards Jesus. And then just like that, one day, Jesus is there. And John's like, I'm done. Incredible, don't you think? Well, not quite done, because he's the voice that calls in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And he's been doing that by calling people to repentance, by baptizing people, by telling them to live a new life. And then just before he bows out to be heard from briefly in chapter 3 again, and then not again after that, he leaves us with four pictures of Jesus, four titles of Jesus. I mean, last week we had four titles of Jesus. We worked through the prologue. We looked at Jesus, the Word of God, the agent of creation, true light that shines in darkness, the Word who has become flesh. There's another four I'm going to give you this morning. And as I mentioned last week, chapter 1 of John's Gospel is the richest passage of Christology that you find anywhere else in Scripture. There's over 15 different names and titles that are given to Jesus in this one chapter alone. It's why I said you need to go and read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, because you'll get to know who Jesus is if you do. John, in a kind of roundabout way, he says he's the Messiah. First title that he places before Jesus, he's the Messiah. This is probably a word or phrase that you're familiar with. It basically just means anointed one. All right, it was used quite commonly throughout the Old Testament and that sort of thing. It's translated in our Greek New Testaments as Christ. So it's something that I learned when I first became a Christian again. I always thought that Christ was Jesus' surname. So it was Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and Jesus Christ, you know. But actually it turns out that Christ means Messiah, so it's Jesus the Messiah, all right? What it means. And the Messiah, the Christ, it basically means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, you'd have loads of people who were anointed ones. David was an anointed one. Bezalel and Aholiab, they were anointed ones. The Spirit of God came upon them, a portion of the Spirit of God came upon them for a specific task and service that they then performed, and then the Spirit of God kind of left them. And all the people are saying to John, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? You're preaching with such power and anointing. Are you the Messiah? And he's like, no, it's not me. There's somebody else who's coming after me. I saw the Spirit come down, and here's the distinction. The Spirit remained on him. Didn't just stay for a task and then leave. No, the Spirit remained upon him. He's the one that has all authority. He's the one who embodies God's rule. He's the one who has been anointed. He's the one who is the fulfillment of everything that has been written. It all points to Jesus. And we sit here and we listen to this and we're like, yeah, we've heard about Jesus being the Messiah. That's interesting and that sort of thing. But you must understand, it would have been a thunderbolt in the lives of people that were listening. Right? Imagine somebody who's 50, 60 years old in the crowd listening to John, and John saying, the Messiah is here among us. He would have been like, what? That's incredible, because he's been, from the moment that he was a little kiddie, his grandparents were telling him Bible stories, and he's been asking his grandparents, why doesn't God speak anymore to us? Why aren't the prophets talking to us? And the grandparents would have said, God is silent at the moment, but you know what? The Messiah is coming. And here's a passage about the Messiah, and here's another passage about the Messiah. And so that little kiddie would have grown up and had kiddies of his own, and they would have told Bible stories, and the kiddies would have asked, when's the Messiah coming? And he would have said, the Messiah's coming. And each decade that went on, they just pushed it to the front, pushed it forward, just kept saying, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. And now all of a sudden, he's 50, 60 years old with all of that pent-up hope, and John says, he's here. Can you imagine? Whoa, their minds would have exploded. If John says nothing else at this stage, he said enough. But then the next day he sees Jesus and he gives him another title. He says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Strip away everything else in the Bible, and in that one little verse and sentence, you have the whole gospel. Everything is packed into that one sentence. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew that his role was a preparatory role. What he was doing didn't deal with the sin problem that humankind has. Right? He said, people, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to live a new life. It was all in preparation for the King who is coming, the one who will deal with sin. And then John sees him that morning and says, there he is. That's the Lamb of God. And the people, there's people standing around John, there's people listening, the disciples, we're going to get to them in a few weeks' time. Their minds would have been pinging off in 100 different directions. when you hear Lamb of God, it draws up all sorts of imagery in the mind. Think about Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, and God stops him, and there's a ram stuck in the thicket. Their mind would have gone to that story. Think about Isaiah chapter 53 and the Lamb of God that is led away to be slaughtered to make atonement for humankind's sin. Their minds would have gone there. Think about Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Their minds would have gone there. All these different stories, their minds would have been drawn there. And you take that sentence and you condense it down and you discover that it's saying so much. He's the Lamb of God. If the Lamb takes away the sins of the world, he comes from God, which means it's nothing that you can do for yourself. It's something that only God can do on your behalf, and which he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something we can grab, we can earn, we can deserve. It is just a free gift of grace given to us by a loving, kind, and gracious God. It comes from God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Later on, we're going to hear John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And he takes away sin. Right? This is the point where we start to get a little bit itchy because we want to dance. This is where we should start getting excited. God, the Lamb of God that takes away sins. And the imagery here is Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. If you know the whole sacrificial system, the high priest would come out. There'd be two goats that would come out. The first one would be slaughtered. The blood would be taken and sprinkled in the most holy place on the mercy seat to cover sin. Atonement made for sin through the shedding of blood. The second goat, the priest would lay his hands upon it, confess the sins of the nation, those that they knew about and those that they didn't know about. And then that goat would be driven out. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. The blood of Jesus that cleanses our hearts so that we are forgiven of sin and robed in righteousness, I think as Tim expressed in his prayer earlier, but also the goat driven away from us so that your sin is carried away from you. So that elsewhere in the Bible it says that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Oh, come on. You're allowed to say hallelujah at this point. Because that's good. Do you know how much pain you could save yourself? How much exhaustion you can save yourself if you just got this point into your mind that your sin has been carried away? The stuff that you carry, the things that you think, oh, I have to carry this as some sort of way of making atonement for being a bad. No, it's been carried away. It's been carried away from you. It's gone. It's been dealt with. It's been done. So that you can be free, so that you can draw a line in the sand, so that you can move forward. Come on, it's great news. It's the sins of the whole world, all right? Which means that there is no sin too heinous that hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus. There is nothing too wicked that could be done that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus. There's no habitual thing that you kind of keep falling into and into and into again and again, thinking that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus. It's no wonder Isaac Watts wrote, he said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash the stain away. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love. Or maybe you prefer the kids' song version. That's good. I'm going to thank the Lord he set me free. Do you know this one? No? Like the Lord, he set me free. For my Savior, he redeemed me. For my Savior rescued me. I'm going to thank the Lord, he set me free. Hopefully I can get a little bit higher this time, because this time you get to clap your hands. I'm going to clap my hands and stamp my feet. I'm going to clap my hands and stamp my feet. For my Savior, he redeemed me. Oh, my Savior rescued me. I'm going to clap my hands and stamp my feet. Last one goes, I'm going to lift my hands in victory. I'm going to lift my hands in victory. For my Savior, he redeemed me. Oh, my Savior rescued me. I'm going to lift my hands in victory. Amen? Come on, this is good news. This is the gospel, man. This is what lifts. This is what gives life. And it sets you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Free to be filled with the Spirit, which is John's next name for Jesus. He's the one who baptizes in the Spirit. All right, he's the one who baptizes in the Spirit. Firstly, John says that I saw the Spirit come down and it remained on Jesus. All right, doesn't just stay there for a specific task and then disappear. No, he remains on Jesus. And in that remaining on Jesus enables Jesus to do everything that he did. All right, you've got to go back to last week. The Word became flesh. All right, an astounding thing. The Word became flesh, laying aside all divinity, all divine attributes. So Jesus became exactly like us. And so the miracles that Jesus does, the opening of blind eyes, deaf ears, walking on water, feeding with a little packed lunch, how does he do that? In the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit rests upon him. The Spirit abides upon him. Nothing. It's good news. This whole passage is good news, all right? Because the person who comes to a place of repentance, believing that Jesus is Lord, is then born again by the Spirit. And Jesus, the Spirit baptizer, fills that person with their Spirit to do what? Exactly what he was doing. I almost need to give you a Selah moment so that you can think about that. John chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, you can ask the Father for anything in my name and it will be done for you. You will do greater things than these. How? Because the Spirit of God rests upon you. What's the difference? Jesus was absolutely perfect and lived in perfect dependence upon the Father. And so the Spirit delighted to rest upon him and work through him in this powerful way. But it means there's hope for us. If we live in the same way, then we can expect and trust that God will move in the same way in our lives, all the while changing us into the likeness of Jesus. It's wonderful. And then finally, he calls Jesus the Chosen One, or as it's rendered in our translations, the Son of God. It's the title that's bestowed on Jesus at his baptism by the Father. The Father says, this is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son in whom the Father delights, and the Father is pleased with him, and Jesus lives in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And this is a theme that's going to run all the way through John's Gospel. No matter where you cut it, it's going to come out. Jesus is going to say, I can only do what I see the Father doing. I can only say what I hear the Father saying. I and the Father are one. You look at me, you see the Father. You look at the Father, you see me. It's just perfect unity. Four more names. Messiah, Lamb of God, one who baptizes with the Spirit, the Son of God. And those standing close by, John's disciples, who we're going to meet in a few weeks' time, they were blown away. They were just absolutely, they listened to John. They've been following John for I don't know how long, okay? And they've listened to John say these things, and they don't drop John like a hot potato. That sounds really bad. But they're like, someone's better. Something better's just stepped on the scene. His name is Jesus, and John's only more than happy for them to go. He must become greater, I must become less. But I guess the question is, what about you this morning? You know, when you hear these things, when you hear these titles of Jesus, when you hear this gospel message that sets you free, what is it that God says to you? What's the message that God speaks into your heart? Are you listening? Nick? Yeah. Nick and the team are going to lead us in our song before we come around the communion table. So as the song comes to an end, if those who are serving communion with me could just come up to the front and we'll prepare to do this. But as we sing the song together now and as we reflect on all that's been shared and John's testimony, may I encourage you to have your ears wide open, your heart wide open, to listen to what God would say to you this morning. I believe there's a message in here for every single person this morning. God is desiring to speak to you. He knows exactly where you're at this morning. Believing, unbelieving, trying to stick a toe in the water, failing, faltering. He knows. And I believe that he wants to speak life to you. He wants to speak hope into your situation.